Psalm 73. I don't know if you're one of those unfortunate people who has a recurring nightmare or bad dream. I occasionally do, and in some ways I'm sorry to say that my recurring bad dream isn't very exciting. It doesn't involve monsters or having my teeth pulled out with pliers or being chased by brain-sucking vacuum cleaners. No, I'm afraid my recurring dream is actually, well, it's actually all to do with maths, which is pretty sad, isn't it? But what tends to happen is this. I go into a maths exam, and I look down at the exam paper, and I realise I've got no idea at all how to answer any of the questions. It just makes no sense. It's like maths in a foreign language, if that was possible. Either I haven't revised the formulas I need, or else I just don't understand the formulas that are written on the page. Well, today we're looking at Psalm 73, and I want to propose that Asaph, who wrote the psalm, has given us a type of formula in verse 1 that we'll all do well to remember and put to use. It's a truth that we should revise and we should commit it to heart because, like a maths formula, it can help us make sense of complex and confusing questions. And the formula is this, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, I guess for Asaph, like for us really, there's nothing that revolutionary about those words. I guess he'd probably been taught from a very young age that God is good and that God is especially good to his people. So Asaph would be aware that he was part of God's special people, Israel, that God had chosen them, that God had brought them out of slavery and placed them in a promised land. He'd know that God had made a special covenant with them and had promised to bless them as long as they obeyed him. And yet, it's one thing to have a head knowledge about God's goodness, isn't it? It's one thing to have been taught this truth from a young age. It's quite another thing to have had that truth tested and proved through your own experience. And that's really what we see happening in Psalm 73 and the next 10 or so psalms that follow it. Asaph is here discovering and testing for himself whether God really is as good as he's being taught. So we're going to look at this psalm, all of this psalm, together this morning. And I want to break it up into three sections which really track what happens to Asaph as he tests this formula for himself. We'll look first at verses 2 to 14, which we'll call forgetting the formula. And then we'll look at verses 15 to 17 under the heading remembering the formula. And then finally, we'll look at verses 18 to 28, which we'll call applying the formula. Okay, so forgetting the formula, remembering the formula, and applying the formula. And my prayer really has been, as I've prepared, that as we look at this passage together, we'll all gain a fresh insight into how good God is to us, whatever we're going through. Okay, so let's get stuck in. Part one, forgetting the formula. So we've already said, haven't we, that Asaph knows this formula well. He knows that God is good, and he knows that God is especially good to his people, to Israel. But that's how verse 2 starts, isn't it? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. So we see here a believer who's doubting the formula of verse 1. He's doubting God's goodness, and he's doubting his own faith. And to read that may in itself be a great encouragement to you. If you're finding your walk with God difficult at this moment, if you too are maybe plagued with doubts and problems, remember, you're not on your own. Think of those words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says, no temptation has seized you except what's common to man. Now, doubt is a common experience for many Christians, but I think it's often something that we don't feel at liberty to talk about when we're in the middle of it. For me personally, about 5 years ago, I went through a very deep and dark period of doubt where those words of Asaph were certainly true of me. My feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold. Well, if you've had an experience like that, I'm sure you'll agree that it can be really destructive. Joy and enthusiasm in serving the Lord get replaced by confusion and maybe bitterness, and it can be tempting to turn your back on God completely. And that's really what we see in verse 13, isn't it? Asaph says this, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence." Asaph just can't see the point in carrying on with his faith. You see, he's forgotten the formula of verse 1, hasn't he? He's forgotten that God is good, and that he's forgotten that God is especially good to his people. But why was this? What was it that was making Asaph question God's goodness? Well, we see the answer in verses 3 to 14, and it can probably be summed up like this. Sinners are succeeding, but saints are suffering. Sinners succeed, saints suffer. Asaph looks around him and he sees something that doesn't really make sense, and it's this: other people seem to be doing better than him. He sees his neighbour who just doesn't have a care in the world. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. So these neighbours are in good shape. They're in good shape physically and mentally and emotionally. They've got no struggles. They're living the good life. But what's really confusing for Asaph is that these same people have no time at all for God. In fact, some of them seem to be deliberately anti-God. They're arrogant and they're totally self-absorbed. So look at those verses, the description in verse 6. Pride is their necklace. They unashamedly live for themselves. And they'll do this even at the expense of other people. So verse 6, they're violent. Verse 7, they're callous. Verse 8, they're malicious and oppressive. And to make matters worse, they mock God. And they mock his people. It says in verse 9, that their tongues lay claim to heaven. And yet, in all this pride and profanity, these people prosper. They increase in wealth. That's what it says in verse 12. They're successful, and somehow they're popular too. People turn to them and lap up their lies. That's what verse 10 is saying. So these are the people that Asaph sees. They're proud and profane, yet they're prosperous and popular. Why? It doesn't make sense. How does that fit in with the promises God made to bless those who obey him and to punish those who don't? Well, it might not make much sense to you either. Isn't everyone meant to have this God-shaped hole in them, which can only be satisfied by him? Isn't that what Augustine of Hippo was talking about all those years ago when he said, "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you"? And yet, we've got to ask, if everyone really does have this God-shaped hole, why is it that so many unbelievers genuinely do seem to be carefree, as Asaph describes? Why is it that so many people around us who give no thought to God at all, or worse, who deliberately scorn him, seem to be doing so well? Why does God allow these people to lay claim to heaven and to question him? The Italian dictator Benito Mussolini was one such person. About 100 years ago, he gave a speech. In it, he took out his watch and he said, "It's now 3:30 p.m. If God exists, I give him 5 minutes to strike me dead." Well, nothing happened. The crowd roared with laughter and applauded their leader. The people turned to Mussolini and drank up his water in abundance. Why does God allow that to happen? Why does he allow his wonderful name to be ridiculed? Why does he allow the scornful sinner to succeed? Well, equally confusing and hurtful to Asaph is a related question, and it's this: why do the saints suffer so much? Because after Asaph has looked out at these wicked people who are living in such comfort, he looks back at himself. And the story's very different, isn't it? Look at verse 14. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Now, we don't know for sure what Asaph's particular problems were. I think it's probably fair to say he had some type of illness or injury. So that's why in verse 4 he mentions the wicked whose bodies are healthy and strong. And then he goes on in verse 26 to talk about his own flesh, and my flesh and my heart may fail. It's likely that an injury or an illness is hurting him. And if that is the case, many people here can probably understand a little bit of what he's feeling. Illness can so often sap our joy and strength, can't it? Asaph can't serve God in the ways he used to. Asaph can't serve God in the ways he wants to. Why doesn't God heal him? Why doesn't God at least ease some of this suffering? Well, whatever Asaph's situation, we can be certain of this. It's causing Asaph to question God, to doubt that formula of verse 1. Instead of experiencing blessing, Asaph says in verse 14 that it's like God is punishing him. I have been punished every morning. So much for the righteous being blessed. I guess there's probably three questions that are going through Asaph's head as he thinks about his present circumstances. And they're these. Number one, is God fair? Because if he is, why do the sinners succeed and the saints suffer? Where's the justice in that? Is God fair? Number two, does God care? Because if he does, why doesn't he answer my prayers? Why am I going through all of this? Why does it feel like I'm being punished for being God's child? And number three, is God even there? Because if he is, why does it feel like I'm totally on my own in these struggles? Maybe the scoffers are right when they say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Is God fair? Does he care? Is he even there? You see, Asaph has started to forget the formula. And I think it's actually because he's got his maths wrong. Instead of trusting the formula as an absolute, surely God is good to Israel, he's written a wrong answer. Surely God is good to Israel equals everything in my life will go well. And that's not what God promises, is it? He promises us blessing, but maybe not in the ways that we imagine. Jesus said openly, didn't he? If you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Paul said, as is recorded in Acts chapter 14, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Asaph hasn't just forgotten the formula. He's got the formula confused. And I think one lesson we should take from Asaph's experience is this. Beware of forgetting God's goodness, because we're all prone to do that. Some warning signs are a bit pointless, aren't they? You know, I saw some spiky metal railings in a park which had a sign on saying, do not sit on the fence. And you kind of think, well, thanks very much, but I think I could have figured that one out. But some hazards are a little bit less subtle, aren't they? So think about a freshly painted wall in the shopping centre. Well, you'd probably brush alongside it and ruin your nice coat if there wasn't a sign on the wall saying wet paint. The hazard is more subtle. Well, I think it's similar for us with the danger of forgetting this formula, of forgetting God's goodness. There's some things that can fairly obviously cause us to question God's goodness. We hardly need a warning sign there at all, like with a spiky fence. For many of us, I think it will be if we face situations similar to what Asaph is going through, when we face illness or bereavement or unemployment or loneliness, when we go through a personal trial like this, it can quite easily make us forget God's goodness. We hardly need a warning sign there at all. I hardly need to warn you about the danger of forgetting God's goodness in those type of situations. But It could be that there's something else that can make you forget God's goodness, something more subtle, like a wet paint situation. It could be your own success. You may be doing so well that you've started to rely on yourself rather than on God. You've forgotten that it's God who works in you, and it's Him that has the glory, not you. You've forgotten God's goodness. It might be your own busyness. Maybe your life is just so hectic, you find you just don't have time to read the Bible and to pray and to go to many church meetings. And as this happens, you start to forget God's goodness because you just don't have time to meditate on it. You don't have time to think about it. Well, whatever the case, we need to ask ourselves this question. Am I at danger of forgetting God's goodness? Is the part of my life that needs a warning sign, because it could cause me to slip like Asaph nearly did in verse 2? Or have I already forgotten the formula? Have I already forgotten about God's goodness? Well, let's move on to part 2 of Asaph's story, which is verses 15 to 17, which we'll call Remembering the Formula. When I was a teenager, I used to love watching the quiz show Question of Sport on BBC. And the section I liked best was called What Happens Next, where a short video clip of a sporting event would be shown, and the contestants on the show would have to guess what the surprising thing was that was going to happen next, whether a dog was going to run on the pitch and nick the ball, or whether there was going to be a huge punch-up between the wives of the opposing team players. Well, what happens next in Asaph's story is in many ways equally surprising, but it could prove really helpful to us if we find ourselves doubting God's goodness like Asaph did. Because remember how Asaph is feeling in verse 13. He's ready to give up on God, isn't he? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. He doesn't really see any benefit in continuing his walk with God. He's put a lot in, and he doesn't seem to have very much to show for all the investment. And so what normally happens when a Christian feels like that is that they'll gradually drift away. You'd expect over a period of time for that Christian to stop reading their Bible, to stop praying, to stop talking about God to other people, and just to wean themselves off church involvement until all Christian habits and disciplines have gone. That's the normal pattern of backsliding, isn't it? C.S. Lewis says something to that effect in his book Mere Christianity. He says, if you examined 100 people who have lost their faith in Christianity, don't most people just drift away? And yet, instead of drifting far from God, instead of slipping, we see in verses 15 to 17 that Asaph does get a grip. He gets a foothold, and he remembers that formula that God is good. And I think he does this by taking stock and by going to the right place for help. We just said, didn't we, that when a Christian is overcome with doubt, part of that process of drifting away will be that they'll stop talking to other people about God's goodness. But the subject matter that will often replace God in conversation will be a focus on their problems, their woes, their doubts. And that's fairly obvious, isn't it? If you can't go to God for help, for a listening ear, you're going to go somewhere else, aren't you? Now, I think what Asaph does next, which is so surprising in a what happens next type of way, is that he takes stock and he just stops his tongue. So look with me at verses 14 and 15 again. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I'll speak this, I would have betrayed your children. Somehow Asaph remembers that he's got a responsibility to care for other people's souls. And he realises that his tongue could do damage to other people in their faith. It's like those words in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful for building others up. Only what is helpful for building others up. Now, we live in a Christian culture where we're actually not very open with each other about how we're doing spiritually. That's probably a problem of the Western church, isn't it? So maybe these words are less relevant to us. Maybe actually what we need to do is to be more open, more accountable with each other about how we're doing in our walk with God. But in doing this, we need to make sure that we go to the right people for help, people that can pull us up rather than us dragging them down. I used to know a family where the parents were extremely open about their doubts and problems. And at that time, I thought it was fairly refreshing. It was good that they were so honest and so questioning about the faith. And yet, as the years have gone on, and as their kids have grown up and become adults who don't know God, I wonder whether they've actually done what it says in verse 15. I wonder if they've betrayed their children. So let's be careful with our tongues. Let's make sure we share our problems with people who point us to Christ rather than people who can slide and stumble down with us. I don't know if any of you have been ice skating recently. In fact, I'm almost certain some of you haven't been ice skating recently. But I've noticed that it's got a lot easier since when I went as a kid. Back then, you just have to kind of waddle along with your friends. And then if you're going to slip, you just have to reach out and grab onto somebody to support you. Hopefully, it would be someone that you knew, because it's a bit embarrassing if it's not. But most of the time, you'd both just end up in a pile on the floor, wouldn't you? That was just the way it went. Well, I've noticed now that every ice rink seems to have a variety of skating aids. I don't know if you've seen these. Some of them are shaped like penguins with a great big bottom. Some of them look a little bit more like ice Zimmer frames, I think. But either way, it means that you've got a solid support which will keep you upright if you need it. Well, when we need support, we can go to a good Christian friend, and they'll probably be of some help. They'll hopefully pray with us, and they'll hopefully lead us back to God. But, you know, the best aid, the most solid support, is God himself, isn't he? It's fairly obvious. And so we see Asaph, in verse 17, going to the best place. He goes into the sanctuary, and he meets God, and he comes out with a new perspective. Now, we don't really know what happens when Asaph is there, but what we do know is that it marks a huge turning point in his life and in his attitudes. He's remembered the formula again. He realizes that God really is good to Israel, and this changes everything. So we'll think for a few minutes about the difference this makes to Asaph in the final section, verses 18 to 28, which we'll call applying the formula. Now, you'll notice from verses 18 to 28 that Asaph's circumstances haven't changed. He's still facing exactly the same issues. God hasn't healed him or taken away his suffering. And God hasn't smited the sinner either. They're still there. They're still succeeding. So you could say that God hasn't answered Asaph's prayers. But whereas Asaph's circumstances haven't changed, his perspective has. God may not have given him peace from his turmoil, but he's given him peace in it. Asaph has met with God in the sanctuary, and he realized that God really is good. And so now he sees things in a different light. It's like the words of an old poet who said, two men looked out from the prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. Asaph now sees the stars, not the mud. He sees God's goodness at work. He's applying the formula. He's applying the truth of God's goodness. And so he realizes now that he should see his circumstances in the light of God's goodness, not the other way around. Before, Asaph questioned God's goodness. He questioned whether God was fair. But now he sees in verses 17 onwards that God will judge those who are against him, and that the final destiny of the wicked is awful. It's actually them that are to be pitied, not envied. Look at verse 18. It's fairly ironic. It's them that are on slippery ground all along. It's them that will be plagued and punished. The wicked will get everything they deserve. Asaph now knows that God is fair, that justice will be done. And so he can agree with those words of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The wicked will be punished. The righteous will be vindicated. God is fair, but God's doing things in his timing in the best way. Asaph starts to realise that this life is just a breath, and it's eternity that counts. It's people's final destinies that should concern us. You take comfort in those words of John Wesley, who said, "Our people die well." I don't know if you've heard that phrase before. Our people die well. As a Christian, you may struggle and suffer all through your earthly life, but your final destiny is guaranteed. Look at verse 24. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. Our people die well. Our destiny is guaranteed. Is God fair? Well, Asaph now knows that God is good and that his ways are best and that the judge of all the earth will do right, even if we don't understand his mysterious ways. You may have heard the story behind the hymn, "When Peace Like a River," before. You know the hymn, "When peace like a river attends all my ways, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Well, those words were written about 150 years ago by a prominent American lawyer called Horatio Spafford. And in a very short time in the 1870s, Spafford was hit, like Job, with just tragedy after tragedy. At first, he lost all of his property and all of his savings in the Great Fire of Chicago. Then, 2 years later, all four of his children were drowned in tragic circumstances when the boat that they were travelling on capsized. Spafford then had a new baby, a son, who died aged four of scarlet fever. Tragedy after tragedy hit that family like sea billows. And yet Spafford could say, "It is well with my soul." How? How could he do that? Well, listen to this line from Spafford's song. He says, "The sky, not the grave, is our goal. The sky is our goal." Spafford knew that it was final destinies that count, that God will lead his people all the way to glory, that his people would die well, that God is fair, and that God is good. And so it is with Asaph. No longer is he questioning whether God is fair, and no longer does he doubt whether God is there. He now knows God's presence with him in a very real and caring way. He knows that God isn't just there, God is here. Look at verse 23. "I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand." It's not that God is just interested in our futures, in heaven and hell, and leaves us to struggle through this earthly life. Asaph now realises that God is here, that God is here too, and that he's holding our hand. All that time that Asaph has been desperately looking for something to grasp onto, he didn't realise that God had got him. He says, "You hold me." We're God's work, aren't we? Christian, it's God who has called you. It's God who bought you with the precious blood of his son. It's God who has adopted you as his child. And it's God who now grasps you tight and guides you through life and will glorify you in heaven. So if God seems distant, remember that promise that Jesus made to you for now in John chapter 14. It says, "My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him." We know God's presence in a way that Asaph never did, because the temple curtain has gone. We don't just come and see God in a sanctuary. We come to God before his throne, one-to-one, confidently, because of Jesus Christ. And God is always with us. His spirit lives in us, and he holds our hand. So Asaph realises that God is there, that God does care, and that God is in charge. That's why he calls God the Sovereign Lord in verse 28. And he determines to make that Sovereign Lord his refuge and his strength and his shield and his support. And so as the storm roars all around Asaph, God gives him everything that he needs. Look at verses 25 and 26 again. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I've noticed that a lot of Christians would say that those are their favourite verses in the whole Bible, verses 25 and 26. A lot of people just hold those verses really dear. But how much more dear they are to a Christian who's had an Asaph experience, a Christian who's nearly slipped and then realised that it's God that's holding him and that there's nothing else they need in the world but God. So Asaph recovers. We're coming to a close. He stands upright with God supporting him. And so Asaph's perspective has changed. But notice how Asaph's conversation has changed as well. Look at how this psalm ends. In verse 28, it says, I will tell of all your deeds. You see, Asaph is no longer talking about his woes, his problems, his struggles. It's God's goodness that's on Asaph's lips again, isn't it? I will tell of all your deeds. Well, let's wrap up. What should we take from Asaph's experience? Well, I think verse 28 tells us what we need to know. We need to realise, like Asaph, how good it is to be near God. As for me, it is good to be near God. Because that was Asaph's real problem, wasn't it? It wasn't his suffering, and it wasn't the success of sinners. It was that Asaph had allowed himself to drift from God, and when far away, he forgot the formula. He forgot how good God is. And so I think the lesson that we should take from this passage is to stay near God in all circumstances, whether in success or in suffering. We need to know that it's God whose hand is holding us and that God will guide us through life. We need to be near to God. And with the knowledge of God's goodness near us, our circumstances, whatever we're going through, is secondary. Think of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Paul could say, earth has nothing I desire but you. We need to know God near us. We need to know him holding us and guiding us. Well, if you're someone here who doesn't know God, who isn't near to him, then I hope the words of this psalm will have challenged you. You may have a comfortable life here without God, but it's final destinies that count. Christians die well because they have a God who holds them now and will take them to glory. So please do draw near to God. Accept the hand that he offers out to you. And let's none of us forget that formula of verse 1, that surely God is good, that God is good to Israel. Amen.